When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboam? My heart churns within me, my sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord, and he will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Please be seated. There are two primary focuses with Hosea, and particularly Hosea 11 through 14. And the primary focus, one of the first primary focus here is God's love. And after 10 chapters of laying out Israel's unfaithfulness and the evidence against them, the Lord inspires Hosea to convey his love for an ungrateful sinner. And as we've come over these first 10 chapters, we're just continually hit with God's indictment against Israel. And it's never come across with a sense of hatred or against, of wrath, but of judgment, of stern judgment, but also with a sense of love. And he certainly caps that with these next chapters, 11 through 14. And it reminds me that in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So as he's talking to Israel, Israel has not repented. As a matter of fact, they're continuing on in the way that they're going. And what we're going to see throughout all of this is God's constant faithfulness and his constant love, even in the midst of an unrepentant nation. And then another key focus is to remember. Calling Israel to remember. Remember. We are just on the tail end of a generation that remembered Pearl Harbor as the event that unified the nation and brought them into World War II. And so all you had to do was mention December 7th, 1941, and everybody knew what you meant, and everybody knew understood the impact of that. And they remembered, and we remember, as a nation, remembered that we were never going to be caught in that situation again. And so there were certain things that we did as a nation that changed us, and never to be caught by surprise again. This generation remembers 9/11, though there's not that same sense of unity of purpose, but it's still an event that has a little bit of our focus. Unfortunately, it's divided us more than it's unified us. But there's still that call to remember those significant events. God instructed Israel to remember from the beginning that he had brought them out of slavery through 40 years in the wilderness and brought them into the promised land. And so he calls them, and throughout these chapters, he will call them to remember not only what he has done, not only that he loves them, but demonstrated how he loves them. For the Christian, that memorable event that God always calls us to remember is the cross. Just as he reminds Israel that he brought them out of Egypt, that he brought them out of that slavery, the cross reminds us that he redeemed us from the slavery of sin, and he gave us rest in Christ, our promised land, Jesus Christ. And so as we go through these chapters, I'd encourage you to remember those two things, God's love demonstrated, and that we are to remember. There's an as we have before, there's an outline of Hosea. Chapters 1 through 3 is Israel's unfaithfulness and God's love and desire for restoration. And then 4 through 14 is the actual prophecies of Hosea regarding Israel. 4 through 7, we saw where God judged Israel's sin. 8 through 10, we saw where Israel's judgment was pronounced, what God was going to do, and how Assyria was going to come in and take over their nation and their land. And then 11 through 14, as today is going to be Israel's restoration is declared. And in verse 1 through 3, we saw the heartbreak of Hosea as God told him to marry an unfaithful woman, a prostitute, and how he desired Hosea's marriage to be a reflection of or a living sermon of what God was feeling, what God was going through with the unfaithful nation of Israel, whom he called his wife. And also as Hosea redeemed that woman out of slavery after the world had used her up. She was a slave, and he redeemed her out of that slavery for half price. That's how much she had been used up. Just as God desired to demonstrate his love for Israel and his willingness to bring them out of slavery again. So God calls Israel into his courtroom in the next chapters, and Israel's sin is judged, and he outlines the evidence against them. And one of the primary things that he has against them is because the spiritual leaders did not teach his word. God declared that his people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. And wherever God's word is not being proclaimed, people are being destroyed. And not for lack of knowledge, not for, yeah, I know who God is, but that intimate knowledge, that understanding of not only do I know who God is, I know him by name. He knows me by name. I know what he has done in my life, the testimony that we have of God's faithfulness in our life. And there was a false repentance and a revelation and then eventually a revelation of their true condition as they kind of came, you know, just humor the old guy and everything will be fine after a couple of days. And so their true condition came out, and God says, no, it's you guys think that just by coming in this ritual, you know, such as communion today, if I just come to church and if I sing enough songs that I have communion occasionally, and you know, then that's okay, that's enough, you know, I write the check is just big enough, whatever the case may be, whatever your particular religiosity is. God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire love. Loyal love shown to me, not your sacrifices. And that word mercy means to bend the neck in subservience and deference. And so you recognize the holy God, what he calls himself, the Holy One in Israel, the Holy One amongst us. Or as Jesus allowed himself to be called Emmanuel, God with us. And as we recognize that, then we have that loyal love for him. He says, that's what I desire more than sacrifice. Much more than sacrifice. And so Israel's judgment is pronounced then, and as we got into last week, sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind, and the spiritual truth of reaping and sowing. We went over the fact that reaping always comes after sowing, and that you can't reap if you don't sow, and that you will reap after your own kind. If you reap to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. If you reap to the Spirit, you will reap the Spirit of God. And that you're going to reap more than you sow. If you know, a grain of wheat produces an entire stalk with hundreds of grains of wheat. And so they're reaping the wind. And what they're sowing is the wind, and what they're reaping is a hurricane. That's what the whirlwind is. It's a hurricane. So he said, you've sown into your life this sin and this compromise. And so when Assyria comes in, you're shocked. You're caught by surprise that this is what your life has turned out to be. So he says that Israel's to be exiled. And so he says, you've got these wonderful celebrations. Don't celebrate like others celebrate, because the end is coming. You just don't know it. And then he ends up in chapter 10, after all of that, he ends up by saying, I want you to break up the fallow ground. I want you to break up that hard ground that's in your heart so I can plant the seed of the Word of God in your life so I can move and motivate you to do the things that I desire for you to do, the things that are good for you, the things that you should be doing that are beneficial to yourself, the things that bring forth fruit in your life. So God's counsel to Israel is to break up that fallow ground. So even as he is saying, these are the things that you've done, you've hardened your heart against me, you've rebelled against me, and this is the judgment that's coming upon you. However, he extends once again that hand of reconciliation. Break up the hardness of your heart so that you might receive what I'm trying to tell you. So even in our greatest of sin and betrayal toward him, the Lord always extends his hand of reconciliation. That's good news, isn't it? He says that I want you to sow righteousness, which is good and godly, and you'll reap his mercy, his loving kindness. He's asking that we put to our heart that plow of conviction that breaks up that fallow ground. So as we get into chapter 11, we see the tenderness of a father. Up to this point, more often than not, he was certainly in the first three chapters, he was referring to Israel as his wife, as Hosea lived out that sermon. Now he refers to him as a son, and we see the tenderness of the father. And he says, this is a son as one who was born and grows up in the family. Before it was a wife, you know, that is one who was chosen and reflects that loving relationship. Now it's one who's born and grows up in the family. And throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy, they're told to remember as they came out of Egypt. Remember these things. As you go into the promised land, remember these things, because otherwise you're going to forget that I gave you all this stuff. You're going to think somehow that you did it out of the work of your own hands, and you're going to forget me. Remember these things. He even set up what was called the Shema. It was a daily prayer that included those things to remember. And yet they failed to remember. They're reminded in their poetry and their history how God faithfully took them from one man, Abraham, from one man to a tribe from Jacob, and now to a mighty nation. Remember where you started. Remember how you started. Remember what you were into and what I brought you out of. Remember. He loved them, and he says he called them out of harsh slavery. When it says that, when he talks about the fact that his son was there and he brought him out of Egypt, and that's also referenced in Matthew 2:15 regarding Jesus. As it's the fulfillment of that scripture, I brought my son out of Egypt. And then, of course, that was the time when Herod was trying to kill the Messiah. And so he ordered all children 2 years old and under to be killed. And so Joseph, being forewarned, took his family to Egypt. And so he says, I brought my son out of Egypt. And then look at the words he's saying. He took them by the arms. He's teaching them to walk. How do we teach our kids how to walk? You know, once they start stumbling and they're up and they've got the wobbly legs and you're taking them by the hand and you're drawing them gently and they fall, and praise the Lord, he designed them with a lot of fat in their butt and their thighs, so everybody's happy, and you know, you just pick them up again and just kind of walk them along. Gentleness. That's what God is portraying here, is this gentleness as he teaches them how to walk. And it says that he healed them without knowing. You know, just like we nurture and we heal a child as they go about their day. You know, they're running into things and they're stuck sticking stuff in their mouth and they're doing all kinds of goofy stuff. And we are protecting them from themselves so often, right? And they don't even know it. You know, they just know that I get fed on certain occasions and you know, and I'm a happy person, and I just kind of run around and do what I need to do and do what I want to do, and these big people are just, they just take care of me. It's a good thing. I got a good gig going. but I don't know. I don't know what it takes to put food on the table. I don't know the sleepless nights that it takes to make sure that I'm okay. I don't know all these things that my parents did in order to protect and guard me and to heal me. And he says, I healed you without even knowing. You know, as adults, as we go through our day and, you know, we have a near miss in the car, or we happen to do just that right thing at work that we look like a hero, we attribute it to luck. We attribute it to circumstance. And the Lord just brings that stuff into our life, and we just don't even know it. And there's stuff that we've done that, man, if we were to pay the penalty for every act of stupidity, that's where I say, oh Lord, your mercies are new this morning, lest I be consumed. Without even knowing it. And so there should be this attitude in our heart constantly of thank you. I don't know why I'm thanking you, but I know I need to thank you. Because I know you're still there. And I know you're still doing these things. And that's what, and that's the image that he's getting across here, is just, I healed you without knowing you, as you know, I've nurtured you and healed you. And then he says, with gentle cords, with bands of love, with his word, with his warnings, with his dealings, with the prophets that he sent, all these things with these gentle bands of love. Now this band, it's been described as kind of a, as maybe a rope or possibly a, you know, a soft rope, you know, this cord, and it kind of pulls up a couple of different pictures. One is those kind of, that kind of thing where, you know, if you're holding on one end of the rope and your child's holding onto the other one, then you're bound together, you know, and you can kind of bring them along with that. But there's also this sense of boundaries, and a child feels the most safe and the most loved when there are boundaries. You know, if you let your kids just do anything that they want to do, after a while they don't feel so safe. But as soon as they bounce up against that boundary, they're gonna fuss at you and they're gonna growl at you, but they know they're safe. And so he says, I've done this with these gentle cords of love. He does this with gentleness, he does it with love, and he binds himself to us with these cords and these bands of love. And then he says, I remove that yoke from your neck. And that, you know, just like a beast of burden, I mean, there's this, whenever you remove that yoke from a beast of burden, there's a time of rest, and there's a time of, you know, where they can move about freely. And obviously that brings up what Jesus says to us in Matthew 11, that come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So that's what God wants to do, is to remove that yoke that we have put upon ourselves or the world has put upon us. And he says, no, mine is so much better. And that's what God is talking to Israel, an unrepentant, rebellious nation. This is how God is talking to them. With love, with grace. And then it says, he stoops to feed them. He stoops to feed them. Brings up two images. How do you feed your baby? How do you feed your child? You bend over or you're sitting down. You know, you're a lot taller than they are. So, you know, can you imagine if they just kind of sat there with their, you know, with their chin up and their mouth open, and you're just kind of shoveling it in? No, you're down there, you're face to face with them, and you're chatting with them, and they're spitting food on you, and it's a great scene, you know, and you're just, you know, and you know, but you're either bending over, you're sitting down, and there's this communication, and you can see their face, and they can see your face. as you're feeding them. Now, wait a minute, I've got 4 years of college, you know? I've got 10 people that report to me, and I'm feeding a baby. Yeah, well, that's kind of the picture. God just created the entire universe, everything that's in it, and he's feeding me. He's stooping to feed me. The greater to the lesser. But this is a good thing for him. This is something that he wants to do. He wants to feed me. I am just, I get overwhelmed when I think about that for very long. In Job, it says, "What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment?" And then in Psalm 8:4, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Who am I, Lord, that you would take this time? And yet you are healing me. You're guarding me. You're feeding me. Lord, who am I that you would do these things for you? Well, as much as it says that in Scripture, the answer cannot be relative to who I am. It's who he is. And he is a God of love. He is love. Love is not God, but God is love. And he loves us this intimately, this deeply. And that is really what the whole picture of Hosea is about. Even though we see several chapters of judgment, the entirety of Hosea is about the love that God has. But the call of the world is strong. And the call of the local gods was strong enough to pull them away. And so they moved away from this God. You know, all other gods, even those whose disciplines, you know, with disciplines and requirements, you know, all other religions, all other gods, ultimately appeal to the lust in our lives, and they present a strong alternative to a God who calls us to live like him and to take personal responsibility for our own actions. Every other God, if you just go down the line, every other God, even those, again, who are strict in their religion, is really not about God, it's about me. But our God says, no, it's about me, and it's about you becoming like me. Humbling yourself as I have humbled myself for you. A God who humbled himself in Philippians 2, even as a man, obedient unto death. So in verses 5 through 7, we see here that their sin was not the issue. It's never about our sin, but it's about our refusal to repent. And that is what brings judgment, and in this case, in the form of Assyria coming in. It wasn't because they'd sinned. It was because they refused to repent. And the reason why God specifically picked Assyria, I believe, is because he wanted to catch their attention. There are certain things that are iconic in our lives that whenever the word is mentioned, it brings up an automatic image. What the Assyrians brought up in Israel was one of great cruelty, incredible cruelty. And so when God says, "I'm going to bring the Assyrians in," they knew what that meant. They knew that that meant that skulls would be piled up at the city gates, that they knew that the people would be skinned and the skins would be hung up along the walls of the city. They knew that the children would be killed in their mother's wombs. They knew that enough that men would take the lives of themselves and their families just to avoid the cruelty of the Assyrians. So he says, "This is what you have subjected yourself to because you have walked away from me, because you've rebelled against me. This is the world that you desired. This is the world you will have." But even at this, he warned them with so many years to change. There were still several years for Israel to turn around. It wasn't like, okay, you've got a week. You know, Jonah walked through Nineveh and said 40 days. These guys had years to turn around, years to repent. But we tend to think that such things will not overtake us. We tend to think that, God may not necessarily be talking to us. And then he also said that they're intent on backsliding. And the implication here is that this is a one-way ticket. You know, this isn't where they're falling or stumbling or where they're, I goofed up. This is you know, they're not intending to come back to the Lord at all. They know what they're doing and they're going about it. They're intent on backsliding. And it's that same sense that Jesus warns us of in Matthew and then Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians, that's this rebellion against God by people who had at one time had a closer walk with the Lord. They knew God at one point and they said, you know, not for me, thanks. The comment here, I want you to understand, the comment here is collective. He's talking about the entire nation being what the word that we would use now is apostate. And he's not necessarily talking about individuals, though certainly nations are made up of individuals. He's talking about the nation of Israel collectively, that they are an apostate nation, that they've rebelled against them, they've fallen away. At one point, they walked with him, but now they're not. So certainly it reflects collectively the heart of the people in the nation. A nation can walk with God and then not. You know, England, one of the greatest missionary nations in the world, less than 5% are now Christians. Less than 5%. Europe, the entirety of Europe, I believe the U.S. is headed that way. Somebody once said that Europe is post-Christian and that England is post-Christian, and then somebody else disagreed and said, no, they think they're pre-Christian. Pre-Christian is, well, we think of pre-Christian, we think of China, we think of, you know, parts of Africa, you know, we think of parts of Asia where they have never heard of God. Wow. You go to England and that's kind of what you got. You go to Europe, it's kind of what you got. You come to the United States, it's awfully close. It's getting awfully close. You know, their intent, Israel's intent was to abandon God even though they still called on him. You know, they would still call on the Lord and they would still, you know, just, they would invoke his name occasionally. And whenever I read that, the first thing that came to my mind was, God bless America. How often do I hear that come out of a politician's mouth? Are you really invoking the God that I know from the Bible? Are you really asking him to bless America? Or is this just window dressing? The only way that can possibly be determined is by the fruit in your life. So frankly, I would not be offended at all if the politicians stopped using God bless America in their speech. It's not a punctuation. Verses 8 and 9, it again talks about the fact that God takes no pleasure in the chastening about to come upon them. And instead, he says, my sympathy is stirred. He has no desire for the death of the wicked. You know, we're in sin, we're guilty before God, yet he says, how can I give you up? How can I give you up, Israel? Justice demands that he do that he does this, yet in his heart he has to find a way of salvation. He has to give us a way out because that is who he is. Not because of what we deserve, but because of who he is. So in this very thing, as we read this, we say, yes, God, we are in sin. Yes, we are guilty. And he's saying the same thing to us. How can I give you up? And his answer was Jesus Christ. His answer was on the cross. Jesus was given up in our place. So we were not given up. And the cities that he talked about here, Adma and Zeboam, they were two cities near Sodom and Gomorrah that were also destroyed. And God says, I can't allow my people to be caught up in the destruction that came upon all the nations, just as when I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboam were caught up in that same destruction. I can't allow that to happen. Though their sin deserves it, he says, I will not destroy Ephraim. He will not wipe out Israel. Even here, he says, I will leave a remnant and I will restore the nation. Always hope. Always hope. God never destroys completely. As far as I know, there's only one time where there's going to be complete and total destruction and a rebuilding. And that's finally when the Lord wipes out heaven and earth. We're already gone. We're coming back to a restored earth. But there's always a remnant with Israel. He says, for I am God and not man. So we see in this the long-suffering and the forgiveness and the compassion of the Lord towards his people. And it just seems, if you think about it, it just seems unbelievable. Until we recognize that he is man and not God. How many times have you been slighted just a little bit, you know, and it's destroyed a relationship? How many times have you been, you know, so patient with somebody and you just finally run out of patience? How many times have you, you know, been, you know, even in Jesus' admonition, you know, when Peter says, you know, how many times should I forgive somebody? Seven times, he says, no, 70 times seven. And we're still counting 490. Okay, now, is that 490 the same sin or 490 collectively? Once they've sinned against me 491 times, they're done. It doesn't take much. Somebody called me up a while back and apologized because he thought he'd offended me. And I said, man, you're going to have to do, I mean, you'd have to work to offend me. I have just learned so much through the Lord, you know, that not to take offense, you know, because if I took offense, that's all I would be doing, you know. This world's offensive. You guys are offensive. He says, I'm not man, but I'm God. I don't take offense like you take. I don't get tweaked simply because you didn't look at me right. I don't get frustrated because I wasn't called on. No, his long-suffering and his forgiveness and his compassion is just amazing until we recognize that he doesn't operate the same way we do. He is God. He's not man. And so then the Lord speaks of restoration, eventually calling them back into the land. And this is the part of the covenant he made with Abraham that the nation would be preserved. So he had to keep that promise that he would that the land would always be in the nation. However, my apologies. The part of the covenant they made with Abraham was that the nation would always be preserved. But there's a Mosaic covenant that is tied to their obedience and their occupation of the land. The Lord said when they brought him into the promised land, he says, as long as you obey, you will have the land. If you don't, I will kick you out. That's why we here teach that the church has not replaced Israel, that the Lord is not yet done with them. He will always have that Abrahamic covenant with them. That there will always be a remnant, that he's never done with Israel. But he kicked him out of the land, just as he would do so eventually here with Israel and then also with Judah. Chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. So he's chastening him here now as a loving father. And the Lord compared Israel's idolatry to grazing on the wind. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever gulps of wind before, but basically all you get is a nice good belch. No nutrition. You're feeding on nothing. You're receiving nothing. But God's judgment has to do with the law. And chastening is done by a loving parent to bring a child back into right relationship, just as we chasten our children because they have violated the rules of the home. They've violated the standards that we've established, and hopefully that we can say also is for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and you violated that standard, and so there's a chastening involved. So God was using this chastisement to bring Israel back to himself. And he used Jacob as this example of this chastisement, Jacob being the heel catcher and the deceiver. That was his name when he was born in the womb, and he fought Esau to get out first, and he grabbed Esau by the heel, and Esau was born first, and then he deceived his father into receiving Esau's birthright and blessing, and then he was always struggling with God and with himself in his own strength throughout the entirety of his life. His whole life was one of deception until he was to meet his brother Esau many, many years later at Jabbok after years of avoiding him. And instead of trusting in the Lord, he fled again. He fled across the river, creating two camps. And it says that he wrestled with the angel. And that's a definite article there, the angel. So this was, I believe, a Christophany. This was Christ who wrestled with Jacob all night long until it says he prevailed, and he was touched on the hip, and he was crippled for life, to limp forever, no longer able to run. But why? I thought in wrestling, if you're pinned, you don't win. How is it that Jacob prevailed? Well, he prevailed because he came to a point where he realized his need for the Lord, and he completely surrendered. Completely surrendered. He prevailed over his own flesh. He prevailed over his own faithlessness. And it says also here that he wept. He recognized the only thing he could do was hang on and plead for a blessing. And you remember that story? He just hung on to the angel and he said, "Bless me, bless me." And the blessing was that he changed his name from Jacob, heel catcher, to Israel, wrestles with God, or Prince of God, as some would translate it. So he changes his name to Israel. And then he sent him on to Bethel, it mentions here, which was, the Bethel means house of God, whereas, and this is probably one of the only times that Hosea mentions Bethel in its right name, or its given name, because every other time he calls it Beth-Aven, which means house of iniquity. But here he says, he sent you to Bethel, where God first met him and gave him promises for himself and his descendants. This is where God met Jacob. And he says, I want you to go back to Bethel, where I first met you. And it was there that Jacob renewed his commitments. Jacob renewed his family's commitments. He got rid of all their idols, just all of their idols. Get rid of them. Because remember, the women that he married came out of an idolatrous family in an idolatrous country, and so they brought their idols with them. And said, you've got to get rid of those. We are totally committed to the Lord, completely and totally committed to Yahweh and Him alone. But there's also turmoil there because that's where he lost his beloved wife, Rachel, on the way. So God shows Jacob's life as chastisement and how he crippled him in order to bring him to himself. And even in the midst of this tragedy, Jacob had enough foresight to recognize God was in it. Even though it hurt him deeply, he recognized God was in it. So God's desire now is to bring Jacob's namesake Israel to that same understanding and repentance. So what is he doing? He's calling them to remember. Verse 7. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. But I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. I will make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I also have spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altar shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. So they had made themselves rich, of no distinction from the world. They were corrupt, but God would bring them low, it says. He's even going to make them dwell in tents again, a reminder of where that he had brought them from. Again, remember, this is where I brought you out of. This is where I'm going to take you back. If you don't repent, this is where I'm going to take you. I'm going to lay you low if you don't repent. And then starting at verse 12, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. That, of course, was talking about that time when he was with Laban, and he worked for 7 years for Rachel and got Leah instead. But by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. By a prophet, he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended, through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more, and they have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. So Ephraim was the largest nation of the 10 northern tribes, and they consistently, throughout the entire history of Israel, consistently exalted themselves as leaders. Ephraim was the half-tribe of Joseph. Joseph himself was not a tribe, but there was his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were half-tribes. And from the beginning, they made trouble. During the time of Judges, they made trouble for Gideon and Jephthah. When David came to the throne immediately after Saul, they didn't want to have anything to do with him, because he was of the tribe of Judah, and they had this contention with Judah all the time, and so they refused his kingship initially. And when Israel, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, split from Benjamin and Judah in the south, who was it that Jeroboam came from? The first Jeroboam, the king, came from Ephraim. So they built themselves up, they thought they were somebody, and they were frustrated even the fact that God seemed to somehow, in their mind, he seemed to somehow favor Judah. That's where Jerusalem is, that's where, you know, that's where David was from, and we don't want anything to do with it. So they were contentious the entire time. Their heart was always set on rebellion, and so the fact that they were where they were should have been no surprise to anybody. And then Bethel, the city of Bethel, the very sacred city to Jacob himself, house of God, which Hosea again refers to as Beth-Aven, the house of iniquity, was located in the southernmost area and became a city of great importance, both economically and commercially, socially, religiously. It became a happening town. Very happening town. And so they exalted themselves. They created gods of their own hands. They sacrificed their children to them. We don't think that happens today. We can't think of the last time that we heard of somebody taking their child and placing them on a molten statue where they might be burned alive. But every time we have a God that is not the God of the Bible, every time we worship at any other altar, we're sacrificing our children, either through the time and the effort that we put on these things, or because we are, what is it that the Word of God says? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So unless you are worshiping at the altar of the Holy God of Israel, the Holy God of the Bible, you're still sacrificing your children. You're not necessarily placing them on a molten altar or a molten statue, but you're still sacrificing your children. They created gods of their own hands. So God said, because you've done that, you're going to become just like they are. They're going to be, which is nothing. There is nothing there. He said, you're going to become like the morning cloud. It's gone. Like the dew, it gets dissipated. Like chaff that gets blown away off the threshing floor. Like smoke that goes through a window. It's gone. That's how you're going to be, just like your idols. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled with their heart, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be like to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where there is any other, that he might save you in all your cities, and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. So he reminds them here, that doesn't sound like love though, does it? I'm going to rip open the rib cage. He reminds them that there's only one God, one king, and one Savior, and that's him. He said, I gave you a king after your own liking, but I'm going to take him away. And he did exactly that, and they wouldn't have one for centuries. I gave you a king because you wanted a king. And I basically gave you a king after your own heart. And it's unfortunate that sometimes the Lord will give us, even as a nation today, he will give us leaders after our own heart. I'm firmly convinced that sometimes the people that we elect are simply a reflection of who we truly are. And it grieves me greatly. So verse 12 of chapter 13. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up, the sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Now there's two areas in here that passages are a little interesting, I don't want to say difficult, but they're certainly interesting. The first one talks about, in that first part where it says, in verse 12, it says, or 13, the sorrows of a woman and childbirth shall come upon him. He's an unwise son, for he should not stay long where the children are born. I think the way that that is interpreted is that it's like a baby that refuses to be born. They've been offered new birth, but the stubborn child refuses to be born. Now, how painful and how dangerous is that to a mother? And certainly to the child. It's an unwise son. It's time to be born. And they're going, I kind of like it here. Now, Paul quoted the Septuagint translation of verse 14 in Corinthians 15 and 55, and that's the other interesting passage here that we need to kind of work through. So looking at 15 again, it says, 14 again, it says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. Just for some context here. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written," and that's what's referred to here, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable always, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now that very next verse, though, back in Hosea, it says, or that very next part of that verse, it says, "Pity is hidden from my eyes." So some people would translate the saying that God is not allowing His mercy to conquer death, that He's not allowing His mercy to conquer sin. But I think the next verse tells us that though God has this power over sin and death, it's only for those who are not in rebellion against Him. And the reason why I say that is because of what Paul says in Corinthians. So as I'm reading this part of Hosea, the scripture that comes to mind is John 3, and I think you all hopefully all know that by heart. Jesus answered and said to him, "And most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. O foolish son, it's not good to hang out where you're not being born yet. It's painful to the mother and it's dangerous to you. You must be born again." And then as you drop down to verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation." I think this is where it ties into Hosea, "that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." I think what that's saying is that God does have the power over sin and death, and we know that he has the power of sin over death, but it's only going to be for those who are not in rebellion against him. And anybody who has not accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior is in rebellion against him. And then it concludes chapter 13 with the remainder of the destruction that will come upon them, that will come upon anybody who is not born again. In this case, it's famine and bloodshed. Chapter 14, and this is where we conclude. "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy." So after 13 chapters of Hosea of judgment for sin, of the horror that comes with a life apart from God, he ends it with this amazing thesis, if you will, on grace. In the midst of their terrible sin, God calls out to them to turn and repent and come back to him. It is not too late. Where sin abounds, it says in Romans 5, grace abounds much more. And sin was abounding, and yet God kept offering this hand of reconciliation. Remember what I've done for you. Remember what I promised you. The promises are still there. I still love you. He continues to call them with his amazing promises. He even gives them a future and a hope as a nation. In Hosea 10, the Lord had called them to break up the fallow ground of their hearts and to seek him. And now he speaks to them gently and plainly as you would to a child. So there's no misunderstanding. He even tells them what to say. He tells us how to approach him. And the first thing that he says is, come to me with words. You know, there's a time for silent reflection, and there's a time to speak. There's a time for us to just, you know, just kind of sit in the presence of the Lord and just kind of commune with him with a sense of meditation, you know, a thought, if you will. But meditation is really about regurgitating that which has been put into your life. And so a lot of times that requires speaking. Look like an idiot. Go down the street in your car talking to yourself. It doesn't matter anymore because everybody's got those things stuck in their ears and you don't know anyway. Talk to the Lord. Come to the Lord with words. Words of love. Words of devotion. Of confession of sins. Of repentance. That's what he's saying. Come to me with these words. For our sake, for the sake of our own clarity, we should speak these things out loud. Have you ever thought, even in your own life, have you ever thought, this is something that I must do or something that I must break in my life, something that I must get rid of in my life, and you keep thinking about it and thinking about it and thinking about it, and it really doesn't become real until you know, there's nothing metaphysical here. It doesn't become real to you here until you hear yourself say it. And that's kind of, oh, it's out there, you know, especially if you say it to somebody else. Oh, it's really out there. Speak it with words. Lord, I want to confess to you these things. And as you begin to speak them, it's no longer just fleeting thoughts. There's clarity. You realize what it is that you're guilty of. You realize what it is that needs to change. The flip is also true. As you speak these words of love to God, I mean, I've seen you guys worship, man, and as you're getting into this, as you're getting into a time of worship and you're just singing out to the Lord, your whole body changes. Your whole attitude changes as you speak these things out loud. God says, come with words. Speak these things. Things of love, things of devotion, things of confession, things of repentance. And he says, come with humility. There is none that can save me but you, Lord. Not my strength, not my allegiances, not my friends, not my wealth, not my poverty, not my spirituality. There's nothing that can save me but you. Come to me with humility. Verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine of Lebanon. Grow like a vine, and their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. So God says he's going to repeal the repentant backslider. And again, he's speaking of the nation, and he's also speaking as the people of the nation that he's willing. And the emphasis here is, I will heal the backslider, not might, not If I feel good about it that day, I will heal the backslider. And the emphasis is also, he will heal, the great physician. We are healed by his stripes, man. When Jesus died on that cross, we were healed. When we receive that healing. And the word healed there is interesting because it almost looks upon this as a disease and not a crime. Because he remembers that we're but dust. He remembers that we are sinners, that we need a Savior. Are you backsliding? That's the question I have to ask myself. Am I backsliding? And I ask you. There are signs in your life that you need to pay attention to that might indicate that you're backsliding. There's no desire to read the Word. There's no desire to pray. There's no desire for fellowship with other Christians. You withhold that gift that God has given us. You have a greater appetite for the things of the world than you do for the things of God. These are things that tell you that maybe there's some backsliding in your life. And it's a gradual thing. Nobody wakes up one day and says, I'm going to rebel against God. It's an erosive kind of thing. It's a thing like rust or decay. It starts out slowly. Anybody who has ever fallen in sin didn't do it in a day. It has been building up over the course of time where they've stopped doing the things that they knew they were supposed to be doing for the Lord and in the presence of the Lord, and they began to fade away. They began to backslide, if you will. And then they eventually fall. Every high-profile minister that we've heard didn't just accidentally find themselves in a bad situation. You start digging and you realize this has been going on for days, weeks, months, years, because they weren't paying attention to the things that they were supposed to be doing. They weren't coming to the Lord with words and speaking of the sin in their life. And if I ever stop confessing my sin to the Lord, I'm going to start backsliding. There's no doubt in my mind. If I'm 90 years old and I'm still teaching the Word of God, if I'm not confessing to the Lord my sins, I'll guarantee you I've stopped growing and I've started sliding back. God wants to heal you. That's the good news. God wants to heal you. As a backslider, he says, I want to heal the backsliders. And when you are healed, these are the things that get restored. Growth, he says, you shall grow. Beauty, he shall grow like the lily. Strength, he lengthens his roots like Lebanon, which means that you start going deep down and there's less of an ability to be blown over. Value, his beauty shall be like an olive tree. And that was, an olive tree was, I mean, that was big money back then. That was their a main source of income for them. Delight, his fragrance like Lebanon. He's going to grow in abundance. He's going to be revived like the grain. He's going to grow like the vine. And his scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And it says that he shall bear fruit and shade, not for himself, but for others. We know what a fruit tree bears fruit for. Not for itself, but for others. The fruit is not for the tree, it's for others. And there's nothing I find, well, you're really going to have to use your imagination considering this winter, but there's nothing I find more enjoyable than a hot day. On a hot day, you remember hot days? On a hot day than a nice, shady tree. Comfort. And that's what he says, man, you're going to bear fruit. You're going to provide shade for others. This is the promise, remember, that he is making to an unrepentant nation, to an unrepentant people who really don't want to have anything to do with him. And he says, I want you to come back. I want to heal you. And when I heal you, this is what's going to happen. Now, what in here is so bad that we wouldn't want to have these very things in our life? But yet Israel couldn't see it because they had these things by the strength of their own hand. They thought they had these things by the strength of their own hand, but what they had was nothing What they had was dust. And then verse 9. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Even in the midst of this harsh judgment lies promise. And in the understanding that God is both right and righteous in his judgment. But he always desires mercy. He always desires to extend mercy. And then he reminds them, and he reminds us here, there are only two ways to walk. Either as a righteous man, when you walk in my ways, or as a transgressor, as somebody who willingly sins and rebels against God. And if you are, you'll continue to stumble along the way. And you're never going to find peace, and you're never going to prosper in the things of God. And at the beginning, we said there are two things that we wanted to emphasize in these last four chapters, and one is the love of God, which he demonstrates here, and his compassion as he continues to draw us in with those bands of love, those cords of love, and to remember. I encourage you throughout the week, if there's anything at all this week, whether you're just on top of the world because things are going absolutely right, I want you to remember the cross. If things are going absolutely wrong and you see no way out, I want you to remember the cross. If you are trapped in your sins, if you know there are things that you need to confess, to bring before God and to speak to him, I want you to remember the cross. Always, always the greatest symbol of God's love. Always. There's hope for all of us. If we are unrepentant sinners, there's hope for us until we take that last breath. If we love the Lord, if we know God, if we desire to walk after him, but we're struggling, there's always hope for us. Come and speak these words to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you for the words of Hosea. Lord, that you've shown us in his life how we treat you sometimes. And Lord, you are faithful even when we are faithless. You are full of mercy and loving kindness, even when we were rebellious and unrepentant. Lord, we thank you for that always extended hand. And Lord God, we pray. We pray now, Lord, that we would recognize that, Lord, that we would have a heart of confession. We would have a heart of joy. Lord, a heart of worship and praise. We exalt you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name. Please stand.